Well, we just can't emphasize enough the great reality of that final truth that by the amazing grace of God, we are with Him and He is with us. And that is a relationship that extends into eternity. Praise the Lord for that. Well, as we come now to our time in the study of God's Word, let's open our Bibles to the last chapter of the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. After a several month hiatus to push us through the passion narrative of Mark's gospel, we are now returning to our study of the Old Testament, picking up where we left off the story of Joseph. Now, by way of reminder, our goal in working through the Old Testament every month has been to trace through the redemptive history and highlight those specific events and people that stand out as particularly important in either pointing to or setting the groundwork necessary for the arrival of the Messiah. While all of history is His story, and all of Scripture is God's revealed Word leading us to Christ, there are certain events and certain persons that most clearly point us to Christ, either by their actions or their persons. And it's been our goal to follow along the narrative of Scripture, find those instances, and see how the redemptive plan of God had unfolded in biblical history. This is what Jesus describes when on the road to Emmaus, you'll remember, after the resurrection, He explained to two of His disciples in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. We would imagine the Lord starting at the beginning of Genesis and then working through the Old Testament, hitting all the high points of redemptive history, showing how they correlate and describe His arrival and the significance of His ministry. And so it has been, in like manner, our endeavor to do the same thing. And we've seen some pretty amazing things along the way. If we have gone back and looked at the different types and shadows that preview the arrival and the ministry and the work of Christ. Well, when we get to the story and the life of Joseph, what we find is that those types and those shadows now become crystal clear. You could say that Joseph's story brings into high definition Jesus' story in the Old Testament, and in many ways, Jesus' story in Genesis is pictured by Joseph. When Jesus was on the earth, it was as though Israel had another Joseph figure with them, only one who was greater in every way and one to whom Joseph points. So with that being said, and with so many different aspects of Joseph's life that we could look at, what I want to do this morning is to concentrate on a summary look at Joseph's life as a whole and try to capture the central theme that flows through all the different events and experiences that Joseph went through. Specifically, what we're looking at is the theme of divine providence. Divine providence. If I could give you a definition of providence, it would be the picture of a complete predetermination and regulation over all the events of the universe so that God plans, organizes, and coordinates all the apparent independent activities and ideas of people so that they harmonize and blend with one another with such perfect balance and symmetry that every aspect of God's will is accomplished in the precise way in which God determined that it should happen, even down to the smallest detail. Divine providence is the governing of all events, all circumstances, all people and all things, even down to the minutia of everyday life, so that all of life itself is leading to and is an outworking of His gracious plan for salvation to His glory. In this regard, the doctrine of God's providence is one aspect of His sovereignty, sovereignty being a broader category that would include His authority and His jurisdiction and His independence and so on. You could think of the doctrine of providence as the energy behind the motion of all things. The reason that anything happens is because it is guided by the providential hand of God as He coordinates and governs all things into fulfillment of His will. As we look at Joseph's life, this is the theme that rises to the surface. The providential hand of God. God makes provision for salvation, not just for Joseph, but for his family, for the nation of Israel, and ultimately for the world as Jesus, the Messiah, arrives through the nation of Israel. The theme of how God's providence leads to salvation is summed up by Joseph in a single verse, and we're going to look at this morning, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's what we're going to look at. And beloved, my prayer has been for you this morning that you will see this amazing, incredible doctrine, this characteristic of God, and that it becomes for you a kind of security and a point of stability, even in those times where life itself seems to crumble all around you. Well, with that said, let's look together at Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. Moses writes in verse 15, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they had spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." This is the word of God. As the scene begins in verse 15, with Joseph and his brothers, it is a moment of tragedy at the loss and death of their father, Jacob. But what's not stated, although very apparent in the scene, was that it was also a moment of incredible tension and incredible fear. The tension wasn't coming from Joseph, but he is nonetheless the cause of the tension, as his 11 brothers now stand before him without the protection of their father to shelter them. It was a terrifying position to be in because though they were all brothers, these 11 humble Jewish shepherds are now standing and bowing before the second most powerful man in Egypt, which at that time in world history made him one of the most powerful men in the world. Their fear was the result of the long history they had with him. It was a history that consisted of abuse and ridicule, rejection, suffering, and vivid memories of being betrayed, not just by them, but a series of betrayals that all ultimately began with them. The blame for it all landed squarely at their feet, and they knew it. And now, here they were before Joseph, who was endowed with unimaginable authority. The question of the passage churning in their hearts was a simple one. What is he going to do? What is he going to do? Now that their father was dead, they wondered if the restraint that Joseph had shown them was no more than just an act of respect, not wanting to cause their father more grief during his life. But now Jacob is dead, and with him, the possible veneer of familial protection. They know there's nothing they could do to stop Joseph from unleashing a lifetime of vengeance on them, a vengeance that would extend out even to their families. And we can see the fear in their expression, in their question. They ask, "What if Joseph bears a grudge?" The word for grudge is sometimes translated as to keep anger? What are we going to do if all this time Joseph has been harboring and keeping anger deep within his heart, storing it up against us? Like an intense smoldering ember that is now free to ignite and consume. If it did, it wouldn't come as a surprise to them. They acknowledge their own guilt, the iniquity of their actions against Joseph. So the tension is strong. The tension is filling the air. The tension is severe. To give a picture of their response and really to come away with an understanding of why they would feel this in light of Joseph's kindness that he's shown toward them so far, we need to go back and see how Joseph's life has brought him and them to this point. We need to go back and trace the story in summary fashion to see the different actions of God in Joseph's life, and not just to understand the tension that they felt, but to understand why would Joseph respond the way that he did. In light of such abuse and such ridicule and such mistreatment, why would Joseph respond to them in this way? Well, to understand that, we need to go back to chapter 37, where we find the dynamics of Joseph's life and the beginning of all the events that led up to this action. Though they were all brothers, 10 of the 11 of them were not born to Joseph's mother, Rachel, who was the wife that Jacob had loved the most. They were only half-brothers. And at this early stage in Joseph's story, these half-brothers showed an incredible animosity toward Joseph that was kindled by Jacob's obvious favor of him over them, evidenced by a custom-made coat, a very ornate, decorative coat. The reality was that Joseph grew up as Jacob's favorite son for no other reason than because he belonged and came from Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. So the conflict between them runs deep. It runs through their veins. It runs in their genetics. It was so deep that the result of it was they had a hard time even speaking to Joseph without resentment, without jealousy. This is important to note because their hatred toward him became an integral part of God's redemptive plans and providence of Joseph's life. The plans for Joseph's life had their beginning with the brothers' anger toward Joseph. Whether it seemed right or fair doesn't matter, but it began with this unjust feeling they had toward him. Now from his perspective, from Joseph's perspective, he didn't do anything deserving of this treatment. It was unfair. It was unkind. It was wrong. Despite what some have said about his motives for sharing his dream about them, the Bible gives no indication that he, Joseph, was unkind to them, that he was unfair or that he was ungracious to them. By all accounts, Joseph probably loved his brothers. He probably wanted to have a relationship with them, but he was shunned due to the circumstances beyond his control. Why do we make a point of this? Well, at this early stage, this is important because of how many times Joseph, but also we, are treated unfairly or wrongly criticized or held with undeserved contempt, and how prone we are to wonder, why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God punishing me? Why is God bringing this kind of hardship as a discipline to me? I don't deserve this. We allow the external factors of our life to cause us to begin to question if God's will is somehow off track. We find ourselves in the position of Joseph under the unfair treatment because of circumstances we can't control, and we wonder, where is God in all of this? Our confusion stems from the misunderstanding that though it is a blessing to be in God's will, listen, God's will does not come about through blessing. In fact, with living in a fallen world, it's often the other way around. It's often the case where God's greatest mercies are seen in the direst of circumstances. The reality was that God's will was not off track for Joseph. And the resentment he experienced by his brothers laid the groundwork needed for the salvation of his brothers and ultimately the salvation of the nation. In God's providence, the resentment and the envy and the animosity that Joseph experienced were integral parts of God's plan of salvation. Sometimes I think we need to redefine how we use words like fair, words like blessings. And for Joseph, it was the unjust resentment he experienced that ultimately led to the true blessing in salvation of God's salvation. The next stage of providence leading to Joseph being betrayed occurred as the result of his faithful witnessing of divine revelation. He kept having these dreams that involved his brothers. They involved his brothers bowing down before him, and even involved his parents paying him homage. In Genesis 37, verse 6, he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now we don't know why Joseph went to his brothers and told him the dream, and it's often been said that it would be better had he not done that. Some have even speculated about his motives. Maybe he was gloating. Maybe there was some kind of pride in this. But the Bible never portrays Joseph as prideful, never shows him as self-centered. What we know is that God ultimately just gave him a dream. It involved and even affected his brothers, and so he went to them and he told them about it. To read into the passage a kind of gloating, I think, is going too far. He very well could have likely been going to them looking for help in understanding the dream. We don't know for sure. That's speculation. But the only reason we don't think it was wise was because his brothers were sinful and violent, not because the dream was wrong or untrue. I think the lesson here, and I think the way that you take this passage home with you, is that we don't let the opinions or the reactions of others determine our faithfulness to what we know to be true. Joseph could probably imagine that he wouldn't get a favorable response, but he went and he told them anyways. How people respond to the truth is not our responsibility. We're to be faithful, and we're to trust that God will use his words in his ways to accomplish his purposes. That truth is so important as we consider how we are salt and light in a dark and desperate world. The truth is that it was important for them to hear from Joseph about the dream because of how they would respond to him. They didn't understand the dream. They didn't understand divine revelation. But when they heard it, it produced an incredible hatred toward him, and that became the second stage of God's providence in Joseph's life, leading to God's salvation. We have to remain faithful to the revealed word of God, and if you experience hostility or unbelief or persecution or resentment from that, it's not outside of God's plan. In fact, it is a part of it. Well, Genesis 37, verse 9 shows that Joseph had another dream. And in verse 11, we find a change in their response, in the response from the brothers. Along with the hatred that they felt toward him, verse 11 says that they then became jealous. The verb form of the Hebrew word jealousy refers to a state of being, and the root word means to rise up or to get up or to stand up. In other words, their anger was no longer a reaction. It transformed into a state of being that would cause them to rise up against Him. This is the difference of being angry at someone for the actions, being angry at the actions of others rather, to now being committed to doing something about it. Though Joseph was innocent, they were pushed over the edge and ultimately ended up pushing him over the edge. The opportunity for them to take action from their hatred happens when they arrive in a place called Dothan. Dothan was about 60 miles away from where they lived. And when they saw Joseph coming from a distance, before he came close, you remember they plotted to put him to death. Verse 19 of chapter 37, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we'll say that a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Verse 21, but Reuben, the oldest, heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him." He said this that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So this is the plotting. This is the conspiracy they have against Joseph, who had done no wrong, who had revealed truth, divine truth to them, and yet their response was to conspire against him. And that's exactly what they did. When Joseph arrived, the brothers grabbed him, they stripped him from his robe, they took that tunic off of him, they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty without any water in it, verse 24 says. So this is the response. Can you imagine how Joseph would have thought about this? Joseph having done nothing wrong. Joseph who had faithfully communicated God's truth that he had received through a dream. And now this is the response. From Joseph's perspective, it seems like things were going very, very wrong. But the reality was the opposite. Verse 26, while the brothers were having lunch, someone spots a caravan coming, and Judah says to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." The brothers listened. They lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Now at this point, imagine the brothers in chapter 50, when it's all said and done, imagine the brothers now standing before Joseph, bowing before Joseph, reliving all of this in their minds. You ever have those times where you're reminded of something you did and it makes you feel like your soul is cringing with guilt and with shame, regret? Can you imagine what it was like for these brothers reliving in their minds the mocking laughter and the scorn that they showed to Joseph as they sent him into slavery, begging for his life? We don't find the description of Joseph begging for his life in chapter 37, but we do find it later in chapter 42, in verse 41, where the brothers acknowledge and they say, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen." He was just a kid. He was just a 17-year-old kid. He probably wanted to have a faithful, loving relationship with his brothers. He obeyed his father. He obeyed God. He was doing everything right. And now he's sold off into slavery, a kind of betrayal that is the worst, by his own brothers. He was innocent of any wrongdoing. He was handed over by those closest to him. If there was ever a point in his life where everything was falling apart, this was that point. He couldn't see it at the time, but in that moment when all seemed lost, everything seemed broken, where he was full of trouble, he was being guided by the providential hand of God. He wasn't without God's protection and guidance in that time of difficulty. He was being guided by it. In chapter 39, verse 1, he's taken to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh. Potiphar is the captain of the bodyguard. He is one of Pharaoh's cabinet members. He is a high-ranking official who has regular contact with Pharaoh. And it doesn't take long before Potiphar realizes that Joseph is a very astute manager. He's an incredible manager of affairs, and Potiphar realizes that, being a manager of himself, he detects this talent and skill in Joseph. And verse 2 of chapter 39 says the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all things he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. We just went from an incredible low to now an unimaginable high. For a young Hebrew slave to be granted this level of supervision over the entire household of the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguards, we are looking at an extremely competent and skilled young man. Recognized. This is the next stage of God's guidance. He's finally being appreciated and recognized for his talent. And while his betrayal was very severe from his brothers, his life has taken a major upward turn. Things are looking pretty good for him in terms of provision and blessing. Things have gone up. In many ways, he would have had more privileges and respect than the average Egyptian would have. Well, as you know, the plot thickens and Potiphar's wife begins to take a close notice of Joseph, and she likes what she sees. She tempts him to go to bed with her. He refuses. Joseph stayed faithful. He fled from temptation, stayed faithful to God, stayed faithful to Potiphar, flees for safety, away from temptation, and the result is that he ends up in prison under false charges, probably awaiting a death sentence. We think it was a death sentence because a slave doesn't violate the wife of a man like Potiphar and live to tell about it. We've gone from the very bottom to the very top, and now the very bottom. It seems like there's this ebb and flow of God's will and blessing and protection. In reality, this was just another step forward. Another step forward in God's providential guidance. Can't imagine what's going on in Joseph's mind. We haven't seen him do anything wrong, just the opposite. And now this has occurred, and he's got to be asking the question, God, why is this happening? Have you ever asked that question? Why is this happening? I was faithful to my father, and I end up being sold into slavery. I was completely faithful to Potiphar, only to be lied about and stuck in this prison. The first time, my brothers took my robe and threw me in a pit. Now this woman takes my robe and throws me in prison. It's enough to make a man want to go shirtless. This is how we would respond, right? We gauge the will of God. So often we're prone to do this, to gauge the will of God by the highs and the lows. We're so prone to look at our circumstances in terms of up and down, good or bad, blessing or discipline, when the reality of it all is that God is simply moving us one step closer to fulfilling His purpose. Our current circumstances, beloved, they're not a gauge on the quality of His plan. But you can't see that if you're not looking at life through the eyes of faith and waiting and watching for His plan to come to pass. Though evil and injustice has been done to Joseph, God has Joseph exactly where He wants him and where he needs to be. Once again, the Lord is in complete, perfect, and absolute control over every detail. Well, the story goes on and becomes very interesting in chapter 40, where the cupbearer and baker for the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, both had a dream. They're both in prison. They both had this dream on the same night. Joseph interprets the dream. We're not going to get into all the details about that, but basically he tells the cupbearer that he's going to be fine and restored to the position he had, and that the baker is guilty and is going to die. They were probably in prison for some kind of a conspiracy of assassination having to do with food. The baker was guilty, the cupbearer was innocent, it would be found out, and Joseph gives the faithful accounting of that. And that's exactly what we find in verse 21. The chief cupbearer was restored to his office. Verse 22, the baker was hanged. Now we can imagine at this point that the cupbearer would be grateful to Joseph, thankful for the good interpretation that came to pass. Joseph thinks that's the case and tells the cupbearer in chapter 40, verse 14, keep me in mind when it goes well with you. Don't forget me here, languishing here in prison. Do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this place, for I was in fact kidnapped from the hand of the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into this dungeon. We can understand this on Joseph's part. I mean, in light of the circumstances, some networking seems pretty reasonable. Well, look at verse 23 of chapter 40. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. For 2 more years, Joseph is stuck in this prison. There's not even a hint of rescue. There's not even a hint that anything is going to change for him. He's been mistreated by everybody. His brothers, Potiphar's wife, even by Potiphar, who failed to investigate the situation by all accounts. Now he's been mistreated by this cupbearer who has forgotten him in prison. It seems like he has been experiencing what we would call dark providence, the difficult things in the plan of God. But the reality was, it was all necessary, wasn't it? It seemed unfair. It didn't seem right. It seemed out of control for him. He had done nothing wrong. It seemed unjust, but it was all necessary. That comes in a picture when eventually the cupbearer does remember Joseph, and through the interpretation that Joseph gives to Pharaoh of his dreams, Joseph was restored, not just restored, actually granted a portion beyond his wildest dreams. Joseph was exalted to a place of unimaginable importance. But here's the point. It was a long, hard road to get there. There was no encouragement along the way, no hope that any of it would work out. But it did work out as God's providential plans came to pass. This is why the doctrine of providence is so important. Life is a hard road. There are seasons of change. There are seasons of up and down, difficulty and blessing. But no matter what season occurs, no matter what tragedies happen, God's providence is guiding it all, and even when it doesn't make sense and you can't figure it out, you can trust in the providential hand of a good and gracious God. God's providence strengthens our faith when we look at life through the eyes of faith. God did not forget Joseph. God did not abandon Joseph. Joseph would never have ended up in this place without those hard times of betrayal and grief and unanswered questions and doubt and even fear. Those are the things we experience because we live in the moment But when you live in the moment, life seems unstable. It seems up and down, subject to the whims and plans of evil people. But life through the eyes of faith sees the providential hand of God guiding all things for our good and His glory. When you live with an eye to providence, your moment, what you experience, becomes a small piece in a much larger plan that God is in complete and full control over. If Joseph's brothers had not sold him into slavery, then he would have not been brought to Egypt. If Potiphar had not purchased him from those slave traders, he would have not gained the experience needed to manage people and commodities within an Egyptian context. If he had not been falsely accused and sent to prison, he would not have been the interpreter of the dreams of the baker and cupbearer. And if that had not happened, he would not have been summoned by Pharaoh on this divinely appointed day. The Lord had overseen every single detail of Joseph's life in every way. And in that moment, all of Joseph's fortunes were reversed. That morning, he awoke in a prison cell. That night, he went to bed in a palace. In verse 46 of chapter 41, it says he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. That means 13 years had passed since he had been sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, to the point where he became the second most powerful man in Egypt. Through that entire time, he could not understand and he could not see how the plan of God would come to fruition. But he trusted that it would. And here's the amazing thing about providence. Though it concerns us and though it involves us, it's not about us. The goal of all of this was not to get Joseph into a position where he would be blessed. But the goal was to get Joseph into a position so that he then could preserve the nation of Israel from whom salvation would come. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons, his grandsons, his daughters, his granddaughters, all of his descendants, all of their belongings were given the best land of Egypt, the land of Goshen, and for the next 400 years, they became a nation of 2 million people through whom would come the Messiah. It's a living illustration, isn't it, of Romans 8:28, where Paul writes that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Well, that's the backstory behind the tension the brothers felt. That's also the backstory behind Joseph's response. In verse 19 of our passage, chapter 50, when the silence is finally broken, when the tension is addressed by Joseph, it's not done with anger or with hostility. There are no threats. There's no harsh statements of vengeance or punishment. There's no revenge sought. The first response to the providence of God was viewed through the eyes of faith, and it is an acknowledgement that God alone is sovereign, that He alone causes all things, both good and bad, to work together for the good of those who love Him. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph treated his brothers with undeserved mercy. He treated them with loving kindness. Actually, you could say he treated them with injustice, didn't he? And that injustice was called grace. It wasn't what they deserved, but it was in obedience to God. So the question we ask is, how does kindness and love and mercy and grace like this become cultivated in the heart of someone who was so wickedly treated? How does this happen? How does this attitude of complete forgiveness and compassion and affection and provision and comfort and kindness come out of the heart of one who was so horribly treated? The answer is because he understood the providence of God, and that's what he said. In his heart, he knew of God's hand in all of these events happening to him. He was not abandoned by God. Those times of difficulty were not a punishment of God. They weren't meant to cause Joseph undue hardship. They were part of the plan of God that was leading to the greater purposes of God, and Joseph could finally see that. He stepped out of the moment and he looked at the full picture. He saw the providential hand of God. He had a clear understanding. And when that's the case, when we step out of the moment of what the difficulty that we're experiencing, when we see the work of God, it's in that moment that the strength of our faith is built, and we can respond, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. When we see our difficulties through the eyes of faith, what we see is the providential hand of a good God bringing all things together. And it doesn't make it easy. No one is saying that. No one is saying that the tragedies we experience are easy to deal with. They're not. They are difficult. But they are contained within the plans of a good God, even when they're difficult to see. Joseph had a clear understanding that though their actions were meant for evil, God meant it for good. And when seen through the eyes of faith, when seen through the eyes of providence, even catastrophic tragedy can take on a new form, at the very least, to strengthen us to endure it. We can't come to answers. Joseph didn't have an answer for 13 years, but his trust in the providence of God kept him faithful. It was his theology of sovereign purpose. It was this theology of providence that generated this attitude in his heart. I think that's the great lesson of Joseph's life. That's what we need to keep in the forefront of our mind. In closing, unless we see the big picture of what God is doing in the difficulties of this life, in our suffering, in our pain, even in iniquity, even through the evil actions of others, the injustices of life, if we fail to see the providential hand of God, we will miss the profound and foundational truth that God is using all of it for our ultimate good and His glory. I remember when I was a police officer, I may have shared this story before, but I went to the house of a house that had been burglarized. And while I was there, the house had been, the couple that had lived there had to move out. They were moved into a retirement facility, and they were staging the house, getting ready to sell it. And in the meantime, some people had come in. I think I shared this actually, but anyways, I'll share it again. Some transient people had come in, and they just wrecked the place. They took Bibles off the shelves, ripped them up. They took the man's uniform, army uniforms from World War I, and marked all over them and ruined them, and it was just terrible what they did. They burned things, and it was absolutely terrible, and it created a tremendous amount of work for the couple, and it was hard. And the couple, who were the son and daughter of the homeowners, came and were walking through the house, and she's crying, and he's upset, and there's anger, and there's fear, and why'd this happen? What was this for? There's no purpose in this. It's senseless. You can imagine how they felt. Well, going through the house, I saw they had a number of Christian books, and they had some Bibles, and I asked them if they knew the Lord, and they did know the Lord, and that conversation blossomed from there, and it. At that time, I had already been in touch with the elders here at Grace, and things had been decided, and I was had received a call and accepted and was coming here. And so in the course of our conversation, I shared that with them and told them that I was coming. And they said, I remember the woman, she said, did you say Grace Bible Fellowship? I said, yeah. And she said, is that in Tangent? And I said, yes, it is. And this wide-eyed gasp came across her face, and her husband just looked at me, and they said, are you going to pastor Grace Bible Fellowship in Tangent? And I said, I am. She says, we have been praying specifically for that church for several years now. Now, I forget what the connection is, and I know you're going to ask me, and I'm sorry, I don't remember what the connection was. But she said, we have been praying for that church specifically for a pastor. And the point of that story was, in the midst of that tragedy, all of a sudden, we came together, and there was joy in seeing and realizing that that had happened, bringing us together. And you know what she said? She said, if this was the means that brought us together, God is in this, and I'm glad. Amen. All this stuff is just stuff. Ultimately, it's all just stuff. And in that living room, we joined together, hand in hand, in the midst of the burnt piles and artwork destroyed and all of that tragedy, we joined, the three of us, hand in hand, and praised God for His goodness in bringing us together, even though it was through tragedy. That's the providence of God. And as you look back on your life, you can see that as well, if you look for the providential hand of God. And so that's how God's providence leads us to a greater faith, a strengthened faith, a faith in the hand of a good God who works all things out for our good in His glory. Well, the ultimate parallel we find with Joseph is Jesus, isn't it? Joseph was loved by his father, shepherd of God's of his father's sheep. He was stripped of his clothing. He was sold for the price of a slave. He was tempted in all ways common to man, resisted, falsely accused, bound in chains, condemned with criminals. But just like Jesus, after he suffered, he was highly exalted. Jesus also wept for his brothers, forgave those who wronged him, and provided salvation for all who turned to him. That is what the providence of God leads to. What was designed by man for evil, the providential hand of God designed it for salvation. And that's the salvation available to all who place their faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we look at the life of Joseph and so many different difficult things he experienced. And yet guiding all of that was your hand of providence leading to salvation. Lord, help us to remember your guidance, to remember your comfort, to remember your providence, that it would become strength for us, that it would become stability and security as we trust in a good God when we don't have the answers, as we trust in a supremely good and gracious God who provides for salvation even in tragedy. Lord, help us to look with the eyes of faith so that our hearts would rise to praise even in the midst of our suffering. Thank you, Father, for this tremendous example we find from Joseph's life. Thank you for how he points us to Christ. And thank you that because of Christ and because of what he suffered, there is now salvation provided for all who respond in faith to him. We love you, and we are so thankful again for this time as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.